want to extend a warm welcome to everyone tonight. It's good to be together and good to study the Word of our God. If you will please open your Bibles again tonight to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. We'll revisit the verse we started with this morning and continue our thoughts on the power of the tongue. And we want tonight to focus on the other portion of the power of the tongue. It certainly has an incredible amount of destructive power if we allow our tongue to be guided by what we think is best in our own finite minds, or ultimately what Satan would have us to do with our tongues. But tonight we want to focus on the constructive power of the tongue and the opportunities that we have all the time to be growing in our ability to use our tongues for the Lord, and the good things that the Lord has intended us to use our tongues for. The Lord is the one who has given us the ability and has given communication its power. And certainly it is the Lord who has the good intentions for that ability to be used. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, we read this morning, again, something that the book of Proverbs talks extensively about, and we won't cover everything on the positive end of the spectrum this evening either,
Proverbs 18 is what I'm trying to say. I was like, what am I looking at here? Proverbs 18 and verse 21, pardon me, is that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. The tongue has the ability to give life. Is that not what the Lord did in the beginning? Was let us make man in our image. And the Lord then breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the last phrase of this proverb is interesting, where it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. We talked a little bit this morning about the fruit that can be born when we are focused on, or when we're not using our tongue in the proper way. But this statement could be taken positively or negatively in verse 21. Those who love it will eat its fruits. Those who love to use the tongue for self-exaltation and for selfish purposes, for defending themselves, perhaps by telling lies or perhaps in gossiping about other people or in coarse jesting like we talked about this morning, they will eat the fruits of the tongue. For it is a fire that consumes, and there are consequences to the way that we use our language. But on the positive end of that as well, there are such good fruits that will be born if we are sowing seed with our tongue. If we are using our speech and our communication to build other people up, there are serious and positive repercussions for all of those things. So both in a positive and a negative sense, those who love it, who love using the tongue in one way or the other, will eat the fruit of their labors. Let's look this evening. We want to begin by thinking about the power that the tongue has to convict others. And this is perhaps a difficult use of the tongue, but a powerful one. Turn with me to Acts 2 and verse 38, a passage we are familiar with. But as we think about what the Lord has ordained in asking his people to preach the gospel, it is an act of the tongue. It is an act of communication that Peter is doing here on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus has ascended into heaven, and now that the Holy Spirit has come with power on those who are to be preaching his word, he has just finished the first gospel sermon that we have recorded in Acts chapter 2, and has ended with the verse that was read this morning, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It is Peter's words and his use of those words that have cut to the very heart of this people. The Lord has given this message and this communication for the purpose of cutting through a heart that would otherwise be cold, a heart that would otherwise be closed. And Peter has convincingly used Old Testament scriptures to convince these Jews that, yes, this Jesus is the Messiah that they have been waiting for, and they killed him. They didn't recognize him when he came, and now they have put to death the very Messiah they were waiting for. And after they hear these things and hear the logic behind them, think the Lord wants us to reason in our communication, wants us to listen to what is being said and process it, not just to, you know, act on that emotionally. They react and say that we've been cut to the heart, and so what shall we do? And that is a golden opportunity. And it's the very kind of thing that we want to be doing with others in our life. First of all, with ourselves. It's get to the point of, okay, I need to change. What do I need to do? And words have the power to get people to that point. That's what Peter did here. And that's what we can do with the Lord's wisdom, with his help and his strength, and using his word ultimately. His word is the sword that is piercing the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Using the word of God, we can convict. We can, starting, of course, with our own hearts. And we can help open people's minds and open people's lives to our Savior and our Lord. But we have to learn how to use that wisely. Because again, in the wrong hands, these words are powerful for a destructive purpose. I'm also mindful of Nathan the prophet when he came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, after he gives the analogy of the man who had, you know, so many sheep, and then takes the poor man's one sheep and sacrifices that and gives it to his guest. And then David, of course, is irate and says, the person who has done this is worthy of death. And Nathan brings the message, you are the man. In the course of that conversation, by the words of Nathan the prophet, of course, I think aided by the Lord, David comes from having a hardened heart, from the adultery of Bathsheba, from the murder, of the assisted murder of Uriah, and the lying that went on to protect him and all of that. His heart is softened and brought, and David's brought to his knees by the careful words of Nathan the prophet. It's powerful. And one other interesting instance is in the account of Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 13, sometimes I wonder about these unnamed characters in the scriptures. Naaman has a servant who plays a quiet but a very important role in this account. After Elisha, who has now succeeded Elijah, comes to Naaman, of course, Naaman being one of the commanders of the army, and a leper with a terminal illness that he cannot be healed of any other way. He is doomed to die from this illness. When Elisha comes to him, and Naaman says he thought he would do some great thing, wave his hand over the place and, you know, make a big show out of it, he's disappointed. And so in verse 11, it says, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abada and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. And that could have been the end of the story. That could have been it. But there in verse 13, but his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? And it's simply a suggestion that the servant brings to Naaman his master, saying, do you see what you're doing here? And of course, as a servant to his master, which you'd think would be a very difficult circumstance for the servant to be in, how can I say anything to Naaman? You know, he's obviously really angry. It's most difficult to talk to people when they're in that state, but he just simply uses the suggestion. Wouldn't you do this? Didn't he say, wash and you'll be clean? This is the man of God. And so those gentle words at the right moment had the power to change Naaman from blindly turning away from his salvation physically to reconsidering and thinking about that once again. These words have power, and if they're used in the right circumstance, at the right moment, with the right tone and everything, then they can work wonders in the hearts of men. We need to have the courage to be willing to convict one another. When we see one another perhaps being blind to something that we need to do, when we're caught in sin, when we are walking in a way that is not according to the Lord. We need to be willing to do what Paul was willing to do for Peter. That account is so interesting in Galatians 1 and 2, as Paul is reviewing his own past and was still kind of, you know, getting into the brotherhood in some ways, and was growing in his influence, even among, you know, re-earning the trust of these Christians that he once persecuted. And then Peter, you know, prominent even among the apostles, is carried away in hypocrisy, carries along Barnabas in that same hypocrisy, and Paul is willing to withstand him to his face and convict him of the hypocrisy that he was caught in. That's an act of love. It is an act of using these words that God has given us in a good and a healthy way that requires a lot of wisdom and a lot of courage, but is one of the best ways sometimes that we can help one another to be on the right path. So we want to think about that tonight. We'll put this over here. Is the power to convict. To, of course, use wisdom always and gentleness and approaching one another when we have been led astray. A second way that we can constructively use the tongue in building one another up is, of course, in encouragement. Please open to Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin there. As we think about being encouraged, sometimes we talk about being edified. To edify literally just means to build up. We have the word edifice, which is the word for a building. And what you can do with your tongue is just like you can tear down a relationship, just like you can destroy with words, you can also build. And building is a slower process, but it is a process that can be steadily done over time. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, we're introduced to Barnabas, whose name is Joseph. He's a Levite from Cyprus. And they give him a name that we know him better by, and that is Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And so there he's named in verse 36 and is known by that name, the other times that he's mentioned in the scripture. And we see he's just constantly doing good, not only with his words, but I want to look at a few instances in the book of Acts where Barnabas comes up and think about how Barnabas was using his words and his example as well for doing good and for building other people up. He certainly earned this name. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. Well, first of all, here in Acts 4, while we're still here, well, the first thing that we see Barnabas doing is he's, you know, selling this land. And he's coming and laying the money at the apostles' feet. Which is going to be a contrast to what Ananias and Sapphira do in the next chapter. And Barnabas tells the truth about it. In some ways, the contrast here, you know, Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing. But Barnabas is completely honest about it. I don't know if he gave the whole portion of the money or if he gave a partial portion, but he told the truth about it. We talked about that this morning, just telling the truth. And then Ananias and Sapphira brought their offering but lied. Apparently, you're trying to look good, trying to make people think they've given the full portion of the money, and of course lied to the Holy Spirit, and were struck dead for it. And so we see the contrast here with Barnabas being honest in his words. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, after Saul is converted, and of course Saul has been persecuting the church violently for many years, Barnabas really puts his neck out here for Saul, as Saul is trying to join the brothers in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, this is Saul of Tarsus, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. The thing that makes the difference between Saul being an outcast of the church at Jerusalem and then becoming an integral part of the work at Jerusalem and then an integral part of the gospel work all over the world is initially the words of Barnabas, who had a good relationship there with the brethren at Jerusalem. They knew he was a good man and would send him up to Antioch later to strengthen the brethren there. And it's Barnabas that has the courage and the wisdom to listen to what Saul has been doing, to recount the good things that he had been doing at Damascus. Again, I think the disciples, we would all be skeptical if we were in their shoes about, okay, this man who has had my family members maybe, you know, dragged off to be killed, is he really changed? It doesn't seem like he would have actually changed. But Barnabas uses his influence, uses his words in recounting what Saul had done to help build these relationships between Saul and the church at Jerusalem, which was going to be tremendously beneficial, both for the church at Jerusalem and for Saul himself. And we can be part of that same kind of work when we're bringing other people to church with us and trying to help them build relationships with among the church here. Just any time that we are helping other people, maybe to be introduced to a group of people, maybe we're helping a brother or sister, you know, to be reconciled to someone else. But just as we can speak evil of someone else and bring their reputation down, we can also speak good of other people and use our words to build other people's reputation and build up trust in someone else's mind. We talked this morning about how you hear something said and you know, a whisper can separate even intimate friends. Well, in a greater sense, someone who is willing to say what is good about someone can build trust in someone else's mind. The ability that we have to put ideas into one another's heads is just an amazing ability. And we see Barnabas here using that to build the work that Saul was going to be able to do for the Lord and for the Christians. Turning over to Acts chapter 11, verses 22 through 26, we see here that the church is just starting up in Antioch of Syria, which is going to become basically the, you know, Paul's home base in some ways for these missionary journeys. I'm also mindful of just the work in Philadelphia starting today, and it's been on my mind. It's an encouraging thing. In Acts 11 and verse 22, it says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Barnabas does a couple of things in this account that are so helpful for us. First of all, they send Barnabas up there to Antioch just to be an encouragement to the brethren. They knew he's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And he is able to strengthen these brothers by his words. He tells them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He's not just telling them to take it easy. He's telling them to work, to grow, like we've sung about tonight. I appreciate Troy picking these songs for To the Work, as that's on many of our minds today. Is Barnabas, it has this ability to motivate, to strengthen, and to give purpose and direction to the work here in Antioch by his words and by his encouragement and enthusiasm in that work. And so a great many people are added to the Lord. And I like even more what it says in verse 25. "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." Barnabas would have done a great work if he had just gone to Antioch by himself and continued to exhort them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. But that's not where Barnabas stopped. Barnabas then thought about Saul. Saul had, in the meantime, been up in Tarsus and presumably was doing good work there. But Barnabas was like, you know who also would benefit from the work here? I'm not sure, you know, all the reasons that may have been in Barnabas' mind. But he calls for Saul to come and take part in that new work in Antioch. And what a change that would make. You know, again, so that's where Paul, is going to end up coming back to again and again in his missionary journeys. It's going to establish good relationships with the congregation there that Paul is going to be able to use later on to do more work for the Lord. And we can do the same kind of thing. Sometimes it's wonderful for us to have good ambition, to want to go out and do a good thing. But many times we can do even more good. Bring somebody with you. Ask somebody else, would you like to go and help with this? Would you like to go evangelize with me? Would you like to go and visit this person with me? Or we can evangelize and we can visit and we can do good on our own. Bringing someone along with us is sometimes the most encouraging thing we can do for somebody. Well, many times there are people who want to be encouraging, who want to do good, and they just need an invitation. Now, when we talk about offering the invitation of the gospel, And there's invitations to do good work every day for the gospel. And sometimes all it takes is just saying, hey, brother, sister, come with me. Come do this good work, and then you're not only doing the good work, they're being able to do the good work, and you're able to do that good work together. It multiplies the encouragement and the fruit that can be born in any given situation. So as we're thinking about this new year and new opportunities and things that we would like to be doing, think about also the people that you can bring with you. And just offering that invitation, using your words to open a door for someone. Say, would you like to do this? Would you like to do that with me? And of course, all of these things are so much easier, and it's more encouraging to do them with people. One of the things that was pointed out to me a while back is evangelism. Certainly, you're able to do it by yourself, but many times when Jesus sent out the disciples to go and reach people with the gospel, he sent them out two at a time. When Paul went on his journey, he took Barnabas with him. And then when Barnabas decided to go with John Mark, he took Silas with him. And so it's like people are always doing these good things together. And it's our words many times that can open those doors. I'm mindful of a night I still remember several years back when I was in the apartment in Tampa. And I wasn't sure what I was doing. It was 2011. It was, I think, spring of that year. And I was going to be working in Centerville that summer. And I was on the phone with my mom. And was talking about, you know, future plans and work and things like that. And she says, you know, you might want to check with Scott Smelser about going to work in Gettysburg. That might be a good opportunity. And that was kind of the inception of that idea. And sometimes it's just a word in someone's mind about something they can do or to come do this work with me. And you never know where it will end up. One more verse on Barnabas in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. And this is what we just alluded to. In Acts 15, we've had the council at Jerusalem after the first missionary journey. And Paul is about to set out on the second missionary journey. In Acts 15, beginning in verse 36, it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there was a sharp disagreement as they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." So we see the disagreement that Barnabas and Paul have, and they seem to handle it well here. It could have easily blown up, and neither of them end up going, you know, they just get mad and leave, and they don't end up doing any work. But they handle this well, and Paul chooses Silas and goes his direction, and Barnabas gives John Mark another chance. Barnabas, and it may have been that they were relatives as well, which may have helped that situation. But sometimes we need to encourage others that others may not be able to trust in that moment. And I think Paul, you know, had good reasons for what he did, and they saw things differently. But Barnabas chose to give John Mark another opportunity. And I don't know, it doesn't record for us the work that they did when they went away to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. But I suppose that there was a lot of good work done by Barnabas and by John Mark. We're going to see later on, apparently in one of his last letters up in 2 Timothy, Paul does say, "Send Mark to me." And that relationship was later repaired. And Paul came to, again, want to have Mark come to him in his imprisonment near the end of his life. So we can have the opportunity to stand up for other people with our words, to encourage others to trust in others. We can bring people along with us, open doors of invitation to good work. And we can encourage people whom others may not be in a position to trust at that moment and give them a second chance. One more note on this idea of using our words to encourage other people. One of the things that's most encouraging to me about the way that Paul writes his letters is the way that he has positive expectations for the people that he's writing to. Turn with me to Philemon in verse 21. Paul is in, it's kind of a delicate situation where Paul is writing the letter to Philemon, where Onesimus, his slave, has run away, has been converted, has met Paul while Paul has been apparently in prison, and has been converted, and now Paul is sending Onesimus back to his master Philemon, and is asking Philemon to take him back, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, which, with apparently the way that Onesimus had potentially hurt Philemon, perhaps had even stolen from Philemon, as Paul offers to pay back what potentially Onesimus had taken, He then says this to Philemon in Philemon verse 21. After asking him to receive Onesimus as he would receive Paul, and back in verse 17, he says in verse 21, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." Paul asks a difficult thing of Philemon, but also says, you know what? I know you're going to do this. And you know what? I know you're going to do even more than I say. I have confidence in you, brother, that you're going to do the right thing. And Paul, even in this letter, says, I could command you to do it as an apostle, but I'm not going to do that. I want to appeal to you as a brother and ask you to do this thing, and I'm confident that you're going to do what's right. I'm mindful of what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, and how he's just warned against those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and then have fallen away, that you can't renew that person to repentance. They have to be the one, you know, to repent and to come back to the Lord. Some people you just can't have an effect on, and it gives a very harsh warning against falling away after having tasted the good things of the Lord. But then in Hebrews 6 and verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so he gives them this difficult warning that says, but we're confident that's not going to be you. You're going to do well with this. You're going to do better things. And one more verse on that, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he again expresses his confidence in their obedience. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, he says, "And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." Paul wasn't always just commending individuals, but has confidence in the Lord in those individuals. And would say that in some of his other letters as well. We won't exhaust the scriptures tonight on that. But it's so encouraging just to see that Paul had these expectations of people. And in his words to them said, I know you're going to do what's right. Many times people will do what we expect of them. And our expectations for people either can help them to reach a new level or encourage them to stay or even to not do as well. Of course, we need to hold ourselves to the Lord's standards ultimately. But we can be encouraging to one another in holding one another and expect one another to do well. Expect one another to be there when they need to be there and to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. May we have that same attitude that Paul had in expecting good things. And the last area I want to touch on this evening is one that we've been singing about, is in the work of the Lord, is obviously our tongues need to be used ultimately to teach others. Let's turn over to Mark 6 and verse 34. And Jesus was the master teacher and taught out of the best motivation that we can have. It is amazing to think, when you think about Jesus becoming a man, and you think about him walking here on the earth, it's God in the flesh. And again, as we talked about this morning, we're created in God's image. God used his words to create the cosmos and everything in it. And has given us a measure of ability with our words to build and to destroy. And what we see Jesus going about doing, more than anything else what's recorded in the Gospels, it seems, are the words of Jesus. Both the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus was teaching. And these are powerful words. Words that strengthen us in times of difficulty. Words that convict us when we are walking in error. And words that motivate us to do his work. We see Jesus here in Mark chapter 6 in verse 34. He says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." In the context here, it appears this is when Jesus is going to feed the 5,000, and it may be from the other gospel accounts that he's just heard of the death of John the Baptist, his forerunner and apparently close friend. And he's been working all day, and he's very tired, but yet when he comes to the shore, he sees these crowds, and he has compassion on them. And he could have so easily used his words to say, send them away. I'm just tired. I don't want to have to do more teaching. I'm really at the end of my rope here. But he has compassion on them. He sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd. And sees them not just as a burden, but as an opportunity to help other people. And many times we get to that point where we're at the end of our own rope and there's more opportunities and things we need to do. And I pray that we can have this same, I pray that I can have this same attitude that we see in Jesus. Where it's easy sometimes when we're tired and we're, you know, really not ready to keep on serving, to kind of let our words be short and quick and get to the end of it. But Jesus not only has compassion on them and sees them in the way that we need to see them, but he then begins to teach them many things and uses his words in the best way possible. Not just to conjure up, you know, bread for them and feed them as he will in a moment, but to feed them with the bread of heaven, to give them the words of life. And there's no greater calling for our voice, for our tongue, than to give people the life-saving, the soul-saving message of Jesus Christ. And I hope that, especially in New Year resolutions, thinking about all those things, that we will all resolve to be more evangelistic in the coming days. And not just because it's the new year, but all the time. And that we will resolve, if you don't feel capable of teaching, if you don't feel confident in your words and sharing that with people, that you will seek out opportunities to do that. That you will seek to develop the ability to talk with people about the Lord. And to develop more opportunity to do those things. This honestly is a good time of year. I talked with Scott about that before, while the holidays are over and before, you know, things get all the way rolling with things in the spring. This can be a very good time to be getting studies going with people. And I hope that that will be on our minds this week as we go forth from here tonight, is thinking about how we can more effectively use our words in those little situations. Sometimes, you know, in a small conversation with someone maybe you don't know, or maybe someone you do know. Maybe you're reconnecting with someone you haven't talked with in a while. But to take advantage of each situation, to use your words wisely. One of my favorite verses along these lines is in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. As we think about the power of our words, the way it's Paul puts it here, writing to the church at Colossae, in Colossians 4, verse 5, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." It takes a lot of wisdom in those moments. Sometimes we don't know exactly what to say. And sometimes we worry about the reaction that people are going to have to our words. But we need to just think about getting the word out there, planting the seed. You may not have to have the whole, you know, like theological discussion with someone in the moment, but just using every moment, every opportunity to just at least plant a seed. At least ask the person something that leads them to think about spiritual things, something that might lead to a future conversation. Because once you've kind of breached that subject with someone, it can open all kinds of doors and opportunities down the road. You never know where a conversation might lead. And it takes us being in that mindset all the time. It's so easy for us to kind of put that on the back burner, and then we're in that moment, and of course, you know, later you're like, I should have, you know, said something. I wish I had said this or said that, and we've all been there. But to have more presence of mind as we go forth this week, thinking about the little things we might be able to say or to do that might open a door with someone. And if you, there again, the body has many different parts, many different functions. And you might be the kind of person that's just good at getting a conversation going with somebody and getting that door open. And someone else might study with them more effectively. You might be good at studying with people, and you feel like you can't really get, you know, doors open sometimes. Like, you talk with people, but it doesn't seem to go anywhere. And so we need to think about whatever we can do, whatever role we can play within God's people here, to use our words to be spreading the gospel in this community and to be putting the Lord first in everything that we do. We can think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and how he just sat down and told him the good news about Jesus. And he began right there where he was. Philip had the opportunity and the knowledge of the scriptures to just start where he was and to just take him through and tell him what he needed to know to be baptized. And then I love what it says in Mark 5 and verse 19. After the man with the legion has been healed and has stopped, you know, being out among the tombs and everything, Jesus simply tells him, to go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Sometimes we, you know, talk ourselves out of evangelism, saying, I don't have the right words, I don't know how to do this or how to do that. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. It can be that simple. And as we come to the conclusion of the lesson tonight, many times we worry about our words, and we worry about how we're going to say something or when we're going to say something. But sometimes it can just be a small thing. It doesn't have to be some grand oration, some, you know, perfect sermon or some, you know, theological treatise on some deep thing. There's a place for some of those things, but do the small things that you can do. Jesus said in Matthew 10:42 that it might just be a cup of water, a small word of encouragement to somebody that lifts their spirits. It might just be an invitation to someone. Hey, would you like to come with me to this meeting? Would you like to come do this good thing with me? Would you like to come to church with me sometime? It can be the small things in the moment that have great fruit, not because we're anything special, but because the word is active, the word is alive, and God is powerful to use our small and feeble efforts to do beautiful and wonderful things. It's the mustard seed that becomes a great tree if we allow it to grow and sow it wherever we can. We'll close the lesson tonight, and then I want to sing one song before we close. Proverbs 25 and verse 11, I think, sums up well as we think about using our tongue for good purposes. Proverbs has a lot of warnings about the tongue, but has many good things to say about the tongue used properly. In Proverbs 25 and in verse 11, it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Let's do everything that we can to avoid what we talked about this morning and to build our speech, to let it be seasoned with salt, and ultimately to have many of those gold apples in settings of silver in the right circumstance. I invite you to open your supplement to number 96. This would be an appropriate song for us to learn this evening. This is a song that was put together for the Daughters of Virtue Camp a couple of summers ago and goes very well with what we're talking about tonight. I don't think many of us are familiar with this song, so we'll sing the first verse once through on the melody, and then we'll sing the three verses of this song and then offer the invitation. Okay, the first verse, just the melody.
And oh, the tongue is a blessing, a tool from the Lord for building, exhorting, and teaching His word. Lord, help us to use it to guide
First goes through the good uses of the tongue. The second verse goes through some of the warnings against the tongue. And the third verse is a prayer to God to help us use our tongue right.
The tongue is a blessing, a tool from the Lord, help us to use
invitation tonight is to turn your life, your tongue, your body, all of you, over to the Lord. If there's any way that we can help you be right with the Lord tonight, in word and in deed, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?